All right, Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Good to see all of you here this evening. I was able to get a shoe on tonight, so praise the Lord. I'm steadily improving. Joshua chapter 3. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Joshua is victory in Jesus. And just as God promised Joshua every piece of ground he stepped on in the promised land, the Lord has promised us that we can escape the corruption that is in the world, that we can experience the abundant life that Christ promised us because we have victory in Christ. We're not getting victory in Christ. We already have it in Christ. And now to experience that victory from the lessons we've learned so far in Joshua, the Lord told Joshua, first off, you need to get into the battle. You need to get up and get into the battle. Number one. Number two, you need to be strengthened and be courageous. Be strengthened by the Lord. He said, be strong and courageous. But literally, it's be strengthened and be courageous. And then, as we learned last week, we need to live by faith and not by sight. Tonight, we're going to see the next part of what it means to experience that victory is we need to let God take the lead in our lives. An expert dance teacher said this: it's simply impossible for two people dancing in close contact to move seamlessly if each person is making their own decisions, choosing their own timing, and doing their steps independently. They must coordinate their move perfectly, and the only way to achieve that is for one person to direct the moves and the other person to follow. The same is true for us and the Lord. Anybody here ever taken ballroom dancing lessons? It's fun stuff. It's fun stuff. My wife didn't want to let me lead. I was like, what are you doing? And so we had a struggle at first because she was trying to do something. I was trying to do something. And we had to find a way where we could slip into that because I was not confident where I would be a strong leader and where, you know, she would follow my lead. And that way we could move into the rhythms of the steps of the type of things we were learning. And the Lord, of course, he doesn't lack anything. So he's the perfect leader. So we have no excuse to not follow. So the same is true for us and the Lord. We need to let him lead. So chapter 3, verse 1, we get into this. It says, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and they, the Israel, they removed from Shittim, and they came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. Here we see that after the spies return full of faith, Joshua wastes no time in moving forward. It says that Israel removed, they set out. It's about a 10-mile trip to the river from where they were camped there in Shittim. And so all of Israel, they moved there. It says they lodged there. The word refers to a temporary making of camp. They didn't set everything up again. They just put up what they needed to survive so they could move quickly when the command came. And in verse 2, it did 3 days later. And it came to pass after 3 days there that the officers went through the host, all the people, and they commanded the people saying, listen, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near into it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Interesting. You know, 3 days, they've been waiting for 40 years, but things are moving very quickly now here in Joshua. And so it says, when you see the ark, the priests carrying it and on the move, that's when you shall remove from your place. The word there, that would be the signal to get things packed up and to cross the river. Now, they couldn't just follow the ark, though. They needed to maintain a distance of at least 2,000 cubits. That's about the length of 10 football fields. That's a good length where the Lord would go ahead of them. Now, if you know where we've come from in our study of the Old Testament, we started in Genesis, we went all the way through to this point, you remember that's not the normal mode of travel for Israel. Remember the Ark and the Levites, they would normally travel in the middle. You would have three tribes would go in the front and three more tribes, then you'd have the Ark, the Levites, the priests, then you'd have three more tribes and then three more tribes. And that's the way they camped as well. You had three tribes in the north, three tribes in the east, three tribes in the south, three tribes in the west, the tabernacle in the middle with the priests and the Levites. So this is different. This is not their normal mode of travel, which is why the officers need to tell the people, listen, when you see this happen, don't get into your normal ranks for movement. Now that change of position communicates some important truths. See, crossing into enemy territory over the river was not going to be a military maneuver. It was going to be a religious procession, and God was going to go in the front. There would come a time when Israeli soldiers needed to fight to do their part, but this time their part was not to be out in the front. This time it was to follow the Lord. Their part was an act of worship. Do you approach obedience to God by tightening your belt and getting your game face on? I was an athlete. You wouldn't tell by me and my injury, but I was an athlete growing up. And I mean, and there were those times when you had three more laps to do, and you know, otherwise you weren't going to make the team, you know, if you didn't finish that up. And you know, so you just did what you had to do. You tightened the belt and you got running. You just put the next foot in front of the other. And sometimes in life we have to tough it through certain types of things, but our obedience to God is never to be that way. Never to be, well, I got this. I just need to kind of buck up and get it done. Our obedience should always be an act of worship. Always. We say, you don't just go into about what needs to be done, but we say, Lord, I'm doing this as unto you. I'm doing this as unto you. Now, the reason they needed to keep that space is because they'd never been this way before. The Lord needed to show them where to go. Israel had a clear directive from God. Be strong and courageous to take the promised land. But did that mean they were to charge at the enemy presumptuously, expecting God to honor whichever way they decided to obey the directive? I mean, the directive was clear. Go take the promised land. But did that mean whichever way they went, that God had to just go, well, I just got to bless them. I told them to go. They went. Well, not at all. Not at all. Israel had never been in this position before. They knew the general will of God, but not the specific will of God in this instance. And while the last generation lagged behind in unbelief, this one must not make the mistake of running ahead in their pride and self-sufficiency. Now you might be sitting there thinking, that sounds like a really tight corridor that we're to go through as Christians. You're right. It is. It's a delicate balance. It requires a humble obedience. You say, what's a humble obedience? It's when my commitment to following the Lord is unwavering, but I still acknowledge my inability to do so in my own strength. Does that make sense? It's when my commitment to following the Lord is unwavering. I am all in, Lord, but I still acknowledge my inability to do so in my own strength. For example, it's easy to recognize that you need to be the spiritual leader in your family. The Bible's clear about that, right? If you're a dad or you're a mom, you got to lead your kids, you know, and particularly if you're the dad in the home, you got to lead your whole family. It's equally easy, though, to bumble into that role like a bull in a china shop and in the process turn your family off to spiritual things. You know, the Lord said, he says, sir, dad, you got to be a spiritual leader. You're like, all right, I'm going to be a spiritual leader. I got to obey God. But you get home and you're like, all right, everybody, I know it's dinner time and you're all hungry, but we're going to read the Bible right now. And you got kids that are like this, like, oh, dad, are we done yet? Oh, you know, or they're crying or they're fussing or whatever. I would definitely not say that you were led by the Spirit in that moment. There are many times when I've tried to do stuff in obedience to God, and then afterwards I kind of sit down and go, huh, should have talked to you about that first, right? And that's the idea here. Humble obedience, quite simply, means following the Lord's lead the entire way, not just when you commit to obey Him. It means seeking Him about the how to do when you already know what to do, right? Like, for example, we know that we're to avoid sexual immorality, right? So what does that look like for your individual life? I don't know. I know what it looks like for my individual life. There are certain things I can never do. Certain things I can never go near. We can never have the movie channels. That's just not the way I'm wired and whatever. Now, I've known people, it's no big deal. But for me, no, no. So we have to figure out and say, Lord, what does this look like in my life when we commit to say, Lord, I will do what you tell me to do? And that's a good question to ask yourself. Do you follow the Lord's lead when you set out to obey Him, or do you make your own path? What is it? You know, it says trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, right? We've got to trust Him the whole way. Now, once these instructions here are passed out, Joshua will address the nation before the big move. So let's look at verse 5. Joshua said unto the people, he says, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. That's interesting. So the officers go throughout the camp after 3 days there, inform them, hey, this is what's going to happen. When you see the ark going, you go, but keep your distance. But here Joshua, he addresses the whole nation and he tells them, sanctify yourselves. Why? Because tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The word sanctify means to set apart or dedicate to God. Now, God says, I'm going to show you which way to go. But this was their part. This was their part. God would not do this for them. This is something they needed to decide. This is something they needed to do. And this comes up frequently in our lives as Christians. I even catch myself doing it sometimes. Lord, help me to be kind to others today. Help me to trust you or whatever. And, you know, I don't think, it's not that those prayers are horrible, but I don't think that's where our prayers should begin on those topics. What my prayer should start off with, Lord, I choose to be kind to folks tomorrow. Now, Lord, you know how rough that is for me. So will you fill me with your spirit so I'm enabled to do that? Do you see the difference between those two prayers? God's not going to violate your will and he's going to all of a sudden turn you into super kind Christian. You have to say, well, Lord, that's what I want. I want to be obedient to you in that. I want to follow you in that. And so this was their part. Yes, they needed to make their obedience an act of worship, following the Lord's lead every step of the way. But they needed to set themselves apart, to dedicate themselves to God. Now, for an Israelite, that would require abstaining from regular activities that might put them in danger of becoming unclean. Because God was going to do something awesome. God was going to do something awesome the next day, and all of them needed to be able to participate in it. All of them needed to be able to see. So if they went about their regular activities and all of a sudden you're out, you know, working with the cow and the cow kicks you in the head and you got to get stitches. Now you're unclean for 3 days or whatever. You can't go out and see the miracle of the parting of the sea. You just get to read about it on a blog the next day. I think Christians so often live defeated lives because they simply won't set apart time to seek God on how he wants them to do what he wants them to do. You know, you go to a conference or a retreat and you hear the word of the Lord and you're like, I gotta do this. I gotta be more faithful. But then we never really set apart time to seek the Lord about how to do that. You know, what it means to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Like what that looks like practically for you. I can say, I'm gonna love my wife like Christ loves the church. But then if I don't take the time to say, God, I'm not good at that. How do I do that? What does that look like? If I don't set apart time, I'm going to end up defeated. We chart our own path instead of setting ourselves apart so God can show us something far better. Don't treat obedience like a sticky note list. I think men do that a lot. We hear what we're supposed to do at church. All right, I'm going to do that. And then we go and we kind of say, I cross off stuff on the list. We're like, I did it. Don't do obedience like a sticky note list or even like an everyday activity. It's funny, when I hurt my foot, driving was no longer an everyday activity. I mean, every time I saw that light turn yellow, I was praying to God my foot would be able to get the pedal down quick enough, and because of the pain of putting pressure upon the pedal. It was a whole new thing. My senses were on high alert around everything around me, keeping space and distance. I don't normally drive like that. And I would dare say probably most of us don't. We're just kind of driving. We do it every day. Have you ever done that before? Like you're driving and then you kind of look around and you go, I don't even remember like the last 3 miles. You're like, how am I still alive right now? I do that all the time. Everybody's like, I'm never driving to you, Pastor Will. But you know, we just, it's a common everyday activity. Like how I get in the shower right now is a trial. It's like, cause there's this lip I gotta get over, you know, and it's not exactly sturdy ground in there. The little things like getting the little scrungy thing so I can put the soap on it. It's like, I gotta turn around to do this? I didn't know I ever had to turn around to do this. But now that I've only got one working foot, you know, now I'm very aware of all those things. We should not treat our obedience like those everyday activities. You know, we need to set ourselves apart to God by taking time to seek his direction, to seek his leading. Now, once this was done, Joshua gave the order for the priest to move out. So verse 6, and Joshua spoke unto the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people. Now, While this area where they're crossing the Jordan is a normally a fordable area of the Jordan, it's a normal crossing point. The problem is it's harvest season and the Jordan is overflowing its banks. So how are the priests going to cross the river when they get there? Well, look at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. God says, I'm going to do a miracle that is going to change everything for you, Joshua. I'm going to make you great. That's what it means to magnify him. I'm going to make you great in the sight of all the people. In other words, this is how they will see you from now on. They will see you like they saw Moses, that I was with Moses and I'm with you as well. And again, this is why we need to set ourselves apart to seek how the Lord wants us to act, because there are things he's doing that we have no clue about. Joshua wasn't told beforehand, hey, Joshua, check this out, and this is what I'm going to do here, and this is what I'm going to do there, and this is how all the ramifications of that are going to work out. But the Lord already had that in mind. He already had it planned out before Joshua was even born. So here we have these events that if you're not seeking the Lord, the Lord's going, but I want to tell you something wonderful. I want to give you some really good wisdom about how to approach this situation. And you're like, no problem, God, got it. And then we bumble in. We miss out on what he has for us. Now, yes, this part of this was to show each Israelite something important about God, his power. We'll see that in a minute. And the fact that he's the living God. But it was also to show them something important about their leader, Joshua. You know, frequently people will tell me and say, you know, I'm seeking God for what he's trying to teach me in this trial, but I don't hear anything. It's just that I need to obey. I had a dear saint come to me this morning and they've been crying out to God to work in a certain way in their life. And they said, the Lord just said, right now, you just need to trust me. God does that many times. I've had times where I said, Lord, why is this going on? And the Lord's going, you're just going to have to trust me on this one because I'm not telling you. You know what I found out? A lot of times, God may not want you to sanctify yourself for your personal benefit. Sometimes it's for someone else's benefit. And if the Lord told you that, you would go, I'd like to opt out. Right? I'd like to opt out. Like, I didn't sign up for this part. But the Lord says, I signed you up for it. I invited you to it. So just trust me. Now, what will God do to make Joshua great? Well, he's going to miraculously solve crossing the Jordan River. Verse 8. You shall command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water, the edge there, of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. So you're going to walk right up to the edge of the water, and you're going to stand still right there on the edge of the water. And then Joshua said unto the children of Israel, he said, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. Now, I love that Joshua does that. He invites the people to come close. Remember, they were told to keep their distance. But then at that point, when they're coming right up to the edge, he invites them to come close to hear God's word. I can't urge you enough to not, don't stay far from God's word. Don't stay far away from God's word. Come close. The Lord, he wants you to hear his voice. He wants to teach you. He wants to reveal himself to you. He wants you to understand him better. Don't stay far away from his word. What does God want to say? Verse 10. And Joshua said, hereby, through this miracle he's going to do, hereby shall you know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites, and the Not-All-Rites. Everybody who's not all right will be dealt with. Everybody who's not right with God, who is in rebellion against him. For 400 years, the Lord said he gave the Amorites time to repent, and they refused. And so the Lord is going to deal with them. But in the doing of that, it says, in the doing of this is how they'll know that God's going to do that. Hereby you should know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive them out. It's interesting. He's the living God in contrast to a dead little tiki, a dead little idol that the pagans would make and worship. You could walk up to that thing and you could bow down to it. It's not going to smile. You can give it food. It's not going to eat it. You can sacrifice everything you've got to it and it's not going to move. But see, we don't serve an idol. We serve the living God. And see that, you know, we studied Rahab last week. That was the reason for her faith. She'd seen what her people's gods did. Nothing. They didn't do anything because they weren't alive. You know, in Psalm 115, it talks about this concept, the difference between God and idols. Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased." Their idols, they're silver and gold. That's all they are. Oh, they're nice and shiny, but that's it. The work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't touch. They have feet, but they don't walk. Neither do they speak through their throat. And here's the danger. Verse 8 says, "They that make them are like unto them." See, when you worship an idol, when you have something other than God that you worship, it's dead. It can't help you. And so guess what you become like? You become just like them, dead. You're not aware of anything else around you. You become self-centered. You're no good to anybody. So is everyone that trusts in them. See, she'd seen that. She'd lived that life. She'd lived that life for her entire life. See, our God is truly unique. He's the only true God because he's a real and a living God, not a man-made thing. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the God of the Bible was a thing created and made by man. The constant testimony of the Bible is to say he's not like that. People say, oh, man made religion. I won't disagree with that comment. Man did make a lot of religion. But Jehovah God, he is not made by a man. He's not like us at all. It's funny, when you look at like the pantheons of the pagan gods, what are they like? They're like us, to excess. All of our weaknesses and all of our hopes and dreams to excess. That's all they are. But God, he's so different. He's not like me. He's not like you. And as a living God, he is involved in our lives. And so today, God would prove that he will surely overcome any obstacle to taking the land by removing this first obstacle in miraculous fashion. Verse 11, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, it passes over before you into Jordan." He's taking the first step over into that river. So how are we going to get across that thing? Don't worry, God's going in first. He's going in before us. Now again, this is not the normal way that an army crosses a flooded river back then. Ancient armies, they didn't build like we today will construct bridges, actual bridges. If we have a river we need to get across, like the military. But ancient armies, they built boat bridges. They would build boats next to each other, and then the army would cross over on those boats. Or sometimes, if they had the time, they would construct full bridges. But the living God, he needs none of that. Verse 12. "Now therefore," in other words, in light of the fact that God's about to do something miraculous, "take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man." We'll find out why these guys are selected later on. For now, there's just the anticipation that something monumental is about to happen, and these 12 guys are going to play a part in it in some way. And it is a monumental thing. Verse 13. "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap." That is really cool. This is really cool. It says, when they step into that water, the minute the soles of their foot step into the edge of the water there, it says that the Lord of all the earth, he'll rest in the waters of Jordan. He will make his stopping point there as well. And as a result, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off from the waters that come down from the north, and they shall stand upon a heap. Our God isn't just better because he's alive. He's also not limited to controlling the rain or the sun or the stars or birth or death or crops or money or anything else. He is the living God and he's the master of everything. Back then they had gods for rain and gods for the harvest and gods for sexuality and gods for this and gods for that. No, our God is the master of everything. He doesn't have a domain he's fighting over some other god for. He is the master of everything. Because he's the Lord of all the earth. And when the Lord of all the earth rests in the waters, they obey. And so it says that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above. They will, literally, the Jordan will be cut into two parts. The water part will be cut into two parts. The part that, where it's coming from, it says it will gather in a heap. It will make like a dam or a wall of water. And then the rest of it will just go on down. Just for it to go on down. God doesn't need a bridge. He doesn't need a dam. He'll make his own way because he's the master of everything. Let me ask you tonight, do you believe that God can do that with your obstacles? Alan Redpath, he called the Jordan River, he said, it's the river of, it represents human impossibility. And he talked about it from the idea of how God tells us, he says, I want you to come over here. I want you to leave that life in the desert behind, that self-life, the flesh life, doing things your own way and failing time and time in, going in circles your whole Christian life. He says, I want you to cross over the Jordan and go into the promised land with that abundant life that Christ promised you, the victorious Christian life that Christ won for you on the cross. But then you come to that point and you go, I can't do it. I've got this lust problem I can't get over. I've got this money spending problem I can't get over. I've got this eating problem I can't stop. I've got this attitude problem I have. I get frustrated with people. Lord, there's no way. I'm gonna jump in the river. I'm gonna drown. I'm gonna have to climb back out on this side and just walk in circles for the rest of my life. And you know what happens? You walk up to that river and that's exactly what the enemy tells you. He says, you don't jump in there. You don't jump in there. Because if you jump in there, you're gonna drown. Because you know you. I know you and you know you. I know you're going to fail. You know you're going to fail. So why even bother trying? Don't make a commitment you can't keep. And see, what we fail to remember, we're not the ones going in the water first to hold them back. That river of impossibility that seems like it's trudging right in front of you and you can never cross it. The Lord says that he's the one that steps in for you. And he pushes it to the side in a heap so that you can walk over on dry land. Whatever that thing is in your life that has been an impossibility, you say, I'll never get past this. This is the way I'll always be. Stop believing that lie. The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Bible says, whom he has justified, him he also glorified. Which means you get sanctified in the process. He will sanctify you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to tell you to jump in the water. Like my dad, we would go out. Oh, he's not here. I can make fun of him. But we had a pool in the backyard and we would go out there and my dad would be on the prowl because he was a jokester. And so we'd be like, why aren't you going to get near the pool? I'm like, because you're going to push me in. He's like, I'm not going to push you in. You always push us in, Dad. No, I'm not going to push you in. And I have no clue what insanity made us actually believe him every time. But lo and behold, you get close and he'd chuck you in the water. God is not like my dad. God doesn't do that. He doesn't leave you alone in the water to flounder. He steps in first. That's what Paul said. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. Now I got an issue. Nevertheless, I live, right? I've been crucified with Christ. I belong to him. Nevertheless, I live. How do I do this? Still me. He says, and yet the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And gave himself for me. If God didn't hold his son back for us when we were his enemy, how much more will he give us richly all things now that we're his child? Don't listen to the lies of the enemy. Step in. Follow the Lord. He'll make it clear, dry ground for you. And he will get you over to the other side. He will sanctify you. He will change you. Because he's bigger than even your stubbornness. Now, verse 14. And it came to pass, here it goes, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water there, for Jordan overflows all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above, they stood, and they rose up upon a heap like a dam, very far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zaratan. Now, the way that's worded, I read it wrong. Very far, and then it's from. Where was the very far? All the way up at the city of Adam, that is beside Zaratan. That's a good 15 miles to the north that God did this. It's almost like the Lord didn't want them to see the wall and kind of be fearful. Because I don't know about you. Like, I hear people talking about, man, if I was walking through the Red Sea, I'd have been like poking the fishes, you know, whatever. Not me, man. I'd have been getting to the other side as quick as possible. Right? I'd have been looking over and been like, I'm going to die in this thing if I don't get moving. And that's just the reality of it. There'd have been a great awe of God, but the fearful reality of the power of God to hold all that back. I mean, that type of power drowned the entire Egyptian army. It's ominous. So the Lord, the waters stand up in a heat way north by the city of Adam, which is beside Zaratan. And then those that came down toward the Sea of the Plain, even the Salt Sea, so the waters that were heading toward the Dead Sea where they deposit, they just kept going that way to the point that it failed and they were cut off. So it was just dry land from there to the Dead Sea. And so the people passed over right opposite of Jericho. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. The word there, when it refers to the overflowing of the Jordan banks, it's about 10 to 12 feet deep at that time with a very strong current. It's very dangerous to swim, so much so that 1 Chronicles 12:15 describes this as an amazing feat that was accomplished by soldiers. So these are fit men who were the elite troops of David at the time, and that they swam across it during this time of overflowing. And it was such a remarkable thing that they survived the trip and made it, that it made its way into scripture that these guys did it. Well, Israel, they had more than soldiers going on this crossing. They had their kids, they had their elderly, they had everyone. So unlike the Red Sea, which was not flowing, you know, Red Sea was just still body of water. God had that, a wind blow, and it separated, and they walked in between. This wall of water occurred 15, 20 miles upstream, not right in front of them. And the rest of the water, like I said, went its way into the Dead Sea, leaving the river basin completely dry for all of Israel to cross. And while they did, the priests moved to the middle of the river, and they took their stand. Now, of course, every Israelite needed to exercise faith in God's promise to cross that river, because at any moment, those waters, from a natural perspective, could return. I mean, if they're thinking, what happened? It's like people say, oh, there were earthquakes in that time that dammed up the river. In fact, twice in history we know of an earthquakes occurred and dammed up the Jordan River so that it did go dry. And certainly God could have done that. But the reality was, either way, you had to have faith that God was the one holding it back. Because at any moment, the raging waters could return with a fierce force. But the priests, they had to exercise even more faith to stand in the middle the entire time. But there they stood. God calls us in the New Testament a kingdom of priests. We're to be a people who completely trust God as an example for others to do the same. That's what these guys did here for the entire nation. And we need to do the same. We need to trust the Lord. Well, chapter 4. Now it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, when they were completely finished crossing over, that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command you them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge for the night. So they needed to take 12 stones that would normally be buried beneath all this water in the muck and the mire on the bottom, bring them out of the Jordan River, and for now they would set them or put them where the Israelites decided to camp for that night. Why were they to do this? Verse 4. Then Joshua called these 12 men whom he had prepared from the children of Israel, out of each tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean you by all these stones? That then you shall answer them, well, it's that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. So the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded. They took up 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan, as the Lord spoke unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, 12 stones. And they carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and they laid them down there. They don't know what to do with them yet, but they lay them down there. It's interesting. Joshua said, the reason you're going to do this, verse 6, is that this may be a sign. In other words, it's something new. This is something new for the future. Now, a sign is a symbol that has meaning. A memorial is what Joshua calls it, a reminder of something important. So the idea here is they're not doing this for their benefit, and they don't need to do it for their benefit. They're living the miracle, right? Like, I mean, you could look over at your neighbor Bob and go, "Hey, Bob, how'd you sleep last night?" "I did all right, you know. I'm worried about my one sheep or whatever." And you'd be like, "How do you sleep?" "Man, I couldn't sleep, man. I was thinking about that. Remember when we crossed the Jordan? That was crazy, man. That was lit." They were living that miracle. This was not for their benefit. This was for the benefit of future generations who would be confronted with new challenges. See, they would see these actual stones from the bottom of the river, an impossibility, even in non-flood seasons. You know, I mean, if you were to get in the river during a non-flood season to cross, that's one thing. You're not crossing with a big old stone in your arms, though. So when they would see those stones that had been washed smooth, not like every other stone around them, but washed smooth by the river flow over time, when they would see those stacked together, it would remind them of what God did. And they would be able to look at their own obstacle, their own challenge, and know that God would be there for them, just like he was for their forefathers. And guys, that's why it's important for us to read our Bibles. Because sometimes we think, "How am I going to get past this obstacle, Lord?" And we see no way. But then the Bible, we read about these stories, and the Lord reminds us that he makes ways where there aren't ways. Ways that we don't see. And that's also why we need the Lord's Supper. It's why we need to, you know, participate in water baptisms and other special events. It's why people say, "Well, hey, can you just come do the baptism in my bathtub?" And I say, "No." So we're going to do it in front of all the church. We're going to go out to the beach. You know what? We're going to do it in front of people because other people need to participate in this. We need reminders because we easily forget. We easily forget. Now, what's really cool here is while all this is going on, Joshua slips. This is why one of the reasons I believe Joshua wrote the book of Joshua. He slips in this little story here in verse 9. It says, "And while this is going on, Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the Ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over." So all this is going on. Joshua's also in the middle of the river, and what's he doing? He's building his own little personal memorial of 12 stones. And Joshua, apparently, he went scuba diving every once in a while. Right? Because he writes, it's still there today. I wonder how many times. Gilgal, which is where they're going to camp after they cross, Gilgal became kind of Israel's base of operations. They'd go launch an attack, come back to Gilgal. So Joshua's here a lot. And I wonder how many times he said, "Hey guys, I'm going to go for a swim." "What do you mean you're going for a swim?" "I need to go for a swim. I just need to go for a swim." I wonder if he just kind of wading in there and just getting a glimpse. And when he saw it, he'd be like, "Okay, I'm good now." "I'm good now." I don't know exactly why he did it. I mean, I might be making that up, but we don't have any command from God for Joshua to do this. Clearly, Joshua did it out of his own heart. And you know what? I think it's good to have personal memorials for things God's done or for commitments you've made to the Lord. You know, wedding rings are probably one of the most obvious ones, right? We remind ourselves. This doesn't happen very often. Well, it doesn't happen anymore at all. But when I was younger and newly married, every once in a while, I'd be driving and, you know, there'd be a few ladies over the side of the car next to me and they'd wave. And what would I do? I would go, "Put the window up." Anyway, you don't need to know all those stories. But it's a reminder. It's a reminder. I wear a bracelet for a reminder of something God did in my life. I had a different one that was a little tiny bracelet that we got at a conference. And she got me this, you know, on an anniversary because it was something that I wore all the time. She wanted to get me something that would last a little bit longer than a little rubber bracelet. I think it's good to have personal memorials for things God's done in your life to remind us when we're in the middle of a new crisis how God got us past a previous one. Now we get down here to verse 11. It says, "And so it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over that the ark of the Lord passed over and the priests in the presence of the people. And then it notes here in verse 12 that the children of Gad and of Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh, they passed over armed before the children of Israel, just like Moses had spoken unto them. About 40,000 equipped for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. And on that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, just like he promised. And they feared him, the King James says. It means they revered him. They respected him as they respected Moses all the days of his life. So a beautiful wrap up here. We see that the 2.5 tribes keep their promise. That was important for later generations because there would come some strife between the 9.5 tribes that were in the promised land and the 2.5 that were on the other side. When they settled down afterwards, those stones that were there, these 2.5 tribes actually pointed to them and said, remember, we went with you over there. We didn't abandon you. So don't treat us like we're outcasts. So it was important to note that they went over at this time. And it's important to note that God did keep his word, that he did magnify Joshua, and they treated him with honor and respect. All the days that Joshua lived, they showed him the same respect that they had showed to Moses. And so this became the event that enabled him to move forward as their leader. So God did quite a bit here in these two chapters, didn't he? But what's interesting is the chapter's not over yet. That was just a summary. So verse 15 begins to fill in the details of how it all went down at the end. Verse 15, and the Lord had spoken unto Joshua, saying, command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. So Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come you up out of Jordan. And it came to pass when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up onto the dry land. Immediately at that moment, the waters of the Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. Now, you need to understand, I want to stand up because this is a cool miracle. This miracle, God stopped it up like 20 miles upstream. For the water to reach that point as soon as they come out of the dry river area means God had to release the water before they left. So now if you're a priest, you know, you might be looking, you're holding the ark and you're going, you hear something? Yeah. Sounds like water. What are we supposed to do? Joshua said to stay here. I know Joshua said to stay here. That's what I'd have been saying. But I'm hearing water. But the Lord had everything perfectly timed. So that as that water came down that 20 miles, the moment they got out. That's why I think it's just silly. Oh, an earthquake caused it. Well, then God, he really ransacked it so much that the people could move the rocks or they'd get dislodged, at the exact time. I mean, surely God can do that, but I just rather believe that God stopped it and God started it again. It's just as easy for me to believe that. I don't need any other explanations. Again, it's impossible for the timing to be just circumstance. And yet that's not a big deal for God. He's all powerful. Jesus proved this when he spoke and the storm immediately ceased. If God tells you to go over, you're not going under. So all creation will stop until he tells it to move again if necessary. So verse 19, and the people came up out of the Jordan and on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. So interestingly enough, 5 days before Passover, the same day that God told Israel to prepare to leave Egypt, a very significant day for the nation, guess where they are? They are now in enemy territory. They're now in enemy territory. And this place of Gilgal would become Israel's base of operations for some time, as it gave a ready supply of water and a great view of any attacking armies there in the valley. Verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan, did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spoke unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Well, then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan. You see how wet that place is? Came over this Jordan on dry land, kids. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, just as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up from before us until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever. So two reasons why God did it this way. He says, number one, that everyone would know that God's hand is powerful. mighty, strong. God wanted everyone who ever lives, including you and me, to know that He's a powerful God. Do you know that? That He's a powerful God? You know, this was meant to bring the Canaanites to repentance. I mean, you're looking over there going, at least harvest season, they can't get over now. And then what happens? All of a sudden, the army's across. Did they build any boats? No. People up at Adams said that the river just dried up. What do you mean it just dried up? It just dried up, man. I mean, it's crazy what their God does. It was meant to bring them to repentance. To realize, like Rahab, that you cannot fight the living God. And has God's power had that effect on you? Or are you still fighting God? Because that's a fight you'll never win. But secondly, that Israel, everyone would know that He's powerful, but that Israel might fear the Lord their God forever. The second reason God did this is that God's people would love what God loves. That's what it means to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, the Bible says. So a God-fearing person is someone who loves what God loves and hates what he hates. That God's people would love what God loves and hate what he hates, unlike the rebellious Canaanites, to let God be their leader every step of the way. And that is the lesson for us here as well. To love what God loves, to hate what he hates, to follow his lead to victory. Amen? Let's all stand. Oh Lord, you are indeed a mighty and powerful God. Faithful, but mighty, Lord. Mighty to save. Lord, mighty to overcome any of our obstacles, Lord. They're nothing to you. And so, Lord, tonight we make a choice to follow your lead. Lord, if you're leading us to that river of impossibility, we say, Lord, we come. We will follow you. We're not going to lag behind in unbelief. We're going to follow you into that river, knowing that you will stop those waves of impossibility from overwhelming us. That we will cross over to the other side and begin to take enemy territory. So God, as we commit to trusting you tonight, that we say we decide to follow your lead, will you fill us with your Spirit, Lord? Will you fight the battles for us? Will you lead us to victory, the victory you won on the cross? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.